things happening to all of my life. And I'm delighted to be the hostess this evening once again for another series of wonderful lectures and insights and love and all of that we get from our dear neighbor George. And we thank God he's well, despite one more little episode. But God must have wanted him to reach a few more people at the heart hospital that he missed last time.
That's true.
Evidently. Well, you should have heard them, too.
Yeah, I can imagine. It happened so fast, I never even got there. So, I'm sure you all know this is Dr. George Babawi, and this is his charming wife, May. And, of course, they are neighbors right across the street. And, as you know, George has a real heart for us to understand our Christian roots and our heritage and how we got to where we got and doctrine. So, we're delighted so many people responded to the emails. I want to have everybody just introduce yourself. Tell you what, let's do your name and what's your affiliation with George. You know him from East County First Reader, from College Park, or from...
neighborhood.
He's your neighbor, or whatever it is. Some brief little insight so other people can make connections. So I'll just start with Stan.
We'll start with Stan. I'm a neighbor, East 91st Street.
I'm Rebecca, and I'm part of George's fan club.
Yes, growing by leaps and bounds on a weekly basis. Okay.
I'm Julie Bannon, and I'm part of the fan club, too.
Yes. College Parkers, yes. Rebecca.
Bannon, and I guess if she's part of the fan club, I'm part of the fan club.
Yes. All right, now we can't all use that one. You have to come up with something different.
College Parkers.
And you get to know the other details as we mix and mingle later on. Okay, Melissa.
Melissa Rudin, College Park, and Stan George here, and I've known May for years. She used to be my boss.
Time ago.
Yes.
I'm Joyce Bonetta, and I know George from...
I'm Wayne Timberman at College Park, and May and I are co-authoring a book called The Care and Feeding of George Babawi.
And he lives here with me.
And in addition, I live here with Ellie.
Cold meat pie is his favorite.
I'm Linda Smith, and I go to St. Paul's, but I know George through Russ Flowers.
Of East 91st Street fame.
Right. I'm Marjorie Rice. I go to St. Paul's, and I have friends that said, oh, you have to come hear this George speak. You have to, and I didn't for a long time, and I started last year, and sorry I missed so many of the times I could have been there more, but I'm happy to hear that.
Good, and we're happy that you are. Okay, Russ?
Russ Daniels, and I know George through Ellie Wayne.
So the dean. The dean and Mr. Dean.
Mr. Dean, I like that. And Harriet?
Terry McIntosh and East 91st.
Mm-hmm. Mary Beth?
I'm Mary Beth Scott. I live right across the street, so we're neighbors.
Mm-hmm. All right, excellent. And feel free to invite other people to come. The game plan is that we will have four Mondays on the subject of Athanasius and the Incarnation, And George has copied several sets of most of the book, and... this one has it's the Greek in it. Like on one side of the page is the Greek. So I'm gonna that's available, and I have four extra copies going for the bargain price of only $10 each. I think that's what they cost me at Amazon or at Christian Book Distributors. If you want the one without any Greek in it, it's wonderful. George says it's just as good, but he likes the depth. So who doesn't have a book at all? Let's start with those people. So that...
it's all Greek.
Oh, no. I thought you meant the other book.
What?
He already passed his up.
We have 11, I think.
He wants
I thought you meant smaller. That book.
Oh, you want that book?
Yeah.
Oh, all right. Good.
Charge you $15, please.
You're dealing with a Jew here. Be careful.
You know what he said? You are not the only Jew here, so...
Bob Walters, the Archbishop, he'll be here next time.
He's taking care of Russ.
Russ isn't well. Okay. John and Julie, you want the...
No, we don't need the Greek.
One of the Greeks.
It's all Greek.
It's all Greek.
Yes. It's all Greek. Oh.
Ladies, you got one already? You've got one? You've won? Okay.
I think you did
pass enough out already,
yes.
George. All right, good. And you got some extras. Okay. Of course you did.
No.
But speaking of money, we're doing a free will offering on this series. So at any time in the all of the Mondays that we have, feel free to put a free will offering in here. I'm going to leave it right here on this keyboard. And if you have any prayer requests, because of my dear prayer partner, I've become somewhat, I'm pretty good about praying, actually, I think. So I'd be delighted to be praying for it.
I've never heard someone brag about how good they are.
Our Lord, when I compare how I was with how I am, I think it's okay to be proud of being a good prayer, isn't it?
Absolutely.
So why don't I pray right now? We'll open this up.
Yes, please. I was going to ask you.
Yes, well, I got to it. All right, dear Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for the camaraderie and the fellowship and the Christian spirit that moves here, Lord, whenever two or three are gathered in your name, and we certainly are gathered in your name, to worship you in this way, to worship you through study, to worship you by getting to know you more. You came in the form of your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we could know you. And we pray, Lord, that through this study about Athanasius and what he had to write about the Incarnation, that we will know you even more deeply, love you more deeply. And we just thank you that we get to share in the love George has. He's filled with it, Lord, and we just are so, so privileged to have him in our midst. Bless each one of us, Lord, and get us. Thank you for getting us here safely, get us home safely, Lord, and thank you so much for all that you do to bless us and cheer us, whether it's a Colts game or whether it's even more grand, which is to be in your presence with fellow Christians, and I thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, thank you. I didn't expect to see anyone would come out on a cold night. I stepped out, and I felt my nose frozen immediately. Let me explain something to you. The small book you have is the abbreviated text. And it was done many years ago in order to encourage people to read it. I mean, that one. I don't know what to talk about. No, that one. Yeah, I work from the extended text because, sometimes when there is a book that has been abbreviated, one line in the middle that is so important has been missed out. So I would really ask you not to be bothered about the Greek too much. If you can't, then you can't. The English translation by Thompson is excellent, reliable. But why did I trouble myself to photocopy the extended text with the translation of the Oxford University Press? For two reasons. And I'm sure Julie is taking notes now. I said, what's reason number one? Yeah.
She makes sure.
God made me that way.
You want me to fight God? Reason number one.
I've been trying.
Reason number one is that the extended translation has succeeded to bring the parallel English vocabulary, while the abbreviated translation succeeded to bring the common vocabulary used by lay people. And the difference between the two sometimes can be great. We'll take one good example in the next minute. And the second reason is that if you read the extended text, you have a better understanding of the scope of the presentation of the author. But if you go to the abbreviated text, you get the main idea. Are you with me, the difference between the two? having the whole scope of the book, rather than, you know, the excellent scientific microscopic way, you know. and in fact, this book has been one of the most important books ever written in the history of Christianity.
This is Marlene Schulteis. There's a seat over there by Russ. And she came bearing pies.
Thank you. It's nice to see you.
Thank you.
Hi. We will introduce you sooner during the break. But I love your. It's good for the weather. Anyway, let me tell you something about the author. But before the author, we know from church history that the first theological academy ever existed in the ancient world was in Alexandria in Egypt. I should be very proud of that. Because Egypt had this great city, was founded by Alexander the Great, named after him, Alexandria, and had three important spots. The library, and when you think of the library, remember that it is in that library that the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek. To keep a copy in the library for the Jews living in Alexandria. It had the museum, and the museum is not like the children's museum here. The museum had all sorts of archaeological ancient things that were left by the artists, including diagrams of the anatomy of the human body, which were used for medical treatment. People in the West don't know that the word medical and medicine is a hieroglyphic word.
What?
Hieroglyphic. Ancient
Egyptian.
Hieroglyphic. Yes.
Hieroglyphic.
Yes. I'm sorry my pronunciation is different from yours, but if you pick up a strange word and say to me, what did you mean by that, then I may need a translator here. Bob Walters is the best. And Ali is also good. My wife can do a very good job also. So hieroglyphic. I don't know why you say hieroglyphic, it is hieroglyphic. Well, never mind. It's like you say France, and I say France. When you say France, it sounds like talking about rats in Arabic. So, the museum. Thirdly, it has also the largest Jewish population outside Palestine. The largest Jewish community ever. Existed.
No.
I didn't think that.
Rebecca, you're such a lovely lady. I wish this is true. There were a Jewish court of Alexandria. Historians are not in agreement about how many Jews are in Alexandria, possibly 750,000. And in Alexandria existed a great writer by the name Philo, or Philon, if you want to get it correctly. He's an Alexandrian Jew who wrote the first books ever reached us in Greek about Judaism. He was a great man. Possibly, he lived about the year 70 years after our Lord. Possibly. You know, most of these dates you read in our historical books are approximate. You know, the historians look into a reference, a particular event that the writer recorded in one of his books and try to measure it with whatever chronicles were left by the ancient Roman or Greek historians and try to fit it in a good chronology. So these are the three things important in the city of Alexandria. So when Christianity came to Egypt, we do not know exactly. There are three versions. One is the traditional version, which belongs to the church, that the church was founded by Saint Mark the Apostle. There may be a very good reason to believe that, because Mark was born in Libya from a Jewish family. And his family immigrated to Jerusalem. This is again tradition, recorded about the year at least 390. And you know how historians are very hesitant, you know, to accept a story recorded 300 years after it was, after it has happened. He lived in Jerusalem, and his house was the first Christian church ever existed in Jerusalem. We know that. It's funny enough, I was at the White House talking to Mr. Carter, very simple-minded man. I didn't believe that he is the president of the great country of USA. When I told him that the first Christian church was the house of Mark in Jerusalem, he said, and how do you know? So I said, because when Peter was released from prison by the angels, he came straight to the house of Mark, where the brothers were meeting. And he said, oh yes, that makes sense to me. I never noticed that. It was very good. At least I taught him something good. So, and in the tradition, he came to Alexandria, brought the gospel with him, and preached the gospel to the people of Alexandria and started the church. But from history and archaeology, we know for sure that Jews from Alexandria were present during or the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts. And that they heard the message from Peter and took it back to Egypt. We also have this unusual figure in the book of Acts, Apollos, an Alexandrian Jew who knew too much of the scriptures that Paul used him in one of his journeys to argue with the Jews. You know, many of you may not know that the early evangelists of the church were highly trained in Greek philosophy and Greek rhetoric and logic in order to know how to pin down an argument. It's not like what you hear today from our evangelists. You know, they were really trained. They read all the Greek literature, and they were trained in the school as apologetics or lawyers, you know, in the loose sense. There was no school of law at that time, in order to go to court to defend people. So you present a case, and he will look at it and try to create, you know, a defense for you. We know also, and this is very important to remember, of another group of people who may have existed alongside the Christian church called the Gnostics. And you hear about the Gnostics almost every day now on the internet. The Gnostics were highly educated people in the Greek literature. They looked at the gospel and the writings of the apostles and decided that they are too simple. They have no great ideas. So some of them decided to rewrite the gospels. Yeah, rewrite them. A great man whom I like and hate at the same time by the name Marcion. Marcion was a ship owner, and he looked at many of the apostolic writings and he said, they cannot be true. I don't like this Gospel of Matthew. It's very Jewish. I don't like Luke. I don't like Mark. I like John. Because John resonates a great deal with the Greek mind. He didn't like any of the letters of Paul except Galatians and Romans. And produced a special edition of the Gospel of Luke. Why did Marcion commit such an atrocity? For a very simple reason. The Gnostics were dualists, you know, who believed that good and evil are eternal forms of life. And that behind the evil, there is an evil God. Behind the good, there is a good God. So what is the good is the spiritual and the intellectual. What is the evil is the material. And the material in the human life will be, obviously, the body. The body is wicked, evil. It's a prison. It has to be wasted. It has to be treated harshly in order to get rid of it. They were, bless you, they were under the influence of Hellenism, I mean the Greek heritage. And for these people to tell them that the Word became flesh was utterly unacceptable. you know, you cannot believe that in the incarnation God revealed himself or achieved salvation. So against this background, you know, this is actually, when the more I read about Alexandria, I say to the Lord, why did you not create me at that time? You know, but in fact, if you look at the social condition, they were not really very good. The average age of any individual at that time was no more than 30. Because, as you already know, there was medical care was almost zero. You know, the sanitation sewage system was quite efficient, done by the Romans and by the Egyptians. But diseases will spread and actually eat the population out. So what happened to the Jewish community in Alexandria? Well, as you know today, if there is a problem in Iraq, it will flare up in Afghanistan. If it is in Palestine or Gaza, it hits Israel. You know, if the Israelis hit the Palestinians, you know the international connection between countries. Are you familiar with a Jewish great fighter by the name Bar Kokhba, the son of the stars?
You
want to
do it, mate?
Kokhba, I think you write it K-K-H, Kokhba. K-H-O-B-A, Kokhba, Bar Kokhba. Bar Kokhba tried to liberate, I think, K-H-M-A, normally in the English.
Kokhba,
yes. Yeah. Bar Kokhba, why don't you sit here? That's good for you.
No, you're
Bar Kokhba was a Jewish fighter who wanted to liberate the land from the Romans, led a revolt against the Romans under Hadrian, and the Roman army at that time, almost identical with the American army today. It was the largest and the most important military power of the ancient world. Today, of course, the American army is the greatest military power of the modern world. They marched on Judea and put the revolt with extreme harshness. You know, if you revolt against Rome in the first 300 years before Constantine, that was unforgivable sin. There's no way. First, there's no way you can escape. Because whenever you go, they're looking for you. And secondly, there's no amnesty or forgiveness. You have to be put to death. Very often crucified. Crucifixion was quite common to rebels. So when they put down the revolt in Bar Kokhba in Palestine, the Roman army went to Alexandria and wiped out the Jewish community. How much help the Jewish community in Alexandria gave to the people of Palestine is a very disputed matter. But it seemed that volunteers, money, and shipments of food and other things were shipped from Alexandria to Palestine. We don't know. So the Jewish community after the year 135 were almost reduced into zero. Between the two communities, the Christians and the Jews, flared up a lot of very hot debates. Both spoke Greek, the Christians and the Jews, both related to the scriptures, that's the Old Testament, both understood the scriptures differently. Because the Jews will think the scriptures still talk about the Messiah, the Christians believe that the Messiah has come and that the Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth, right? So that is the background of the book. And in this very hostile environment, grow up the Church of Alexandria. We have excellent writers. Some of the writings survived. Clement was the first one. And the second one, the most unfortunate name in church history, by the name called Origen. O-R-I-G-E-N, G-I-N, not G-E-N. Origen was the most learned man ever in Christian history.
Most learned
man ever. We are in the 21st century, aren't we? Still, we look back at his writings and say, my goodness, it is contemporary. It's beautiful. He wrote commentaries on the scriptures from the age 18 onwards. Can you imagine? Can you imagine in your church today, a young boy about 18 years old who write a commentary in the book of Genesis?
Is it O-M or E-M?
E-N. Origenos is a Greek Egyptian name, means the son of Horus. Ori, Horus, Genos, son of Horus. He wrote the first systematic book on theology called On the First Principles. A man that you have to love, and you have to fear his ideas. I don't know. Sometimes, you know, I read the commentaries and whatever. You see, in the 5th century, when Christianity went on a wave, was subjected to a wave of fundamentalism, hundreds of the books written by Origen perished, were destroyed by the church fathers and by the monks.
When did he live and write?
About the year 195, till about maybe 250, 260. If you really have the broad mind and you're not afraid to think, some people by their nature are afraid to think, then Origen is the best person to read, not anybody else. But if you are the kind of person who gets frightened by an idea, avoid him.
Very daring.
Oh, yeah, my goodness. I cannot tell you. You know, I discovered, we were not allowed to know anything about him while I was doing theology in Egypt, because he's an enemy of the Copts. When I went to Cambridge and I attended the first lecture, I could not believe my ears. So I went to the lecturer who's doing the writings of the fathers. We call it patristics, patrology. And I said, what sort of good book do you recommend for me to read by Origen? And he said, are you from Egypt? I said, yes. He said, go and buy De Principis, means On the First Principles, which is his systematic theology, the first book ever written in systematic theology. And you know, in my time it was a pound and a half, which is about $5, you know. But I think you can buy it now on Amazon for about $45 in English. There's a good translation by Butterworth. He's a great man. His book, his commentaries and homilies on the Song of Songs, remains the textbook for everybody who deals with that part of the Old Testament. Can you imagine? My goodness, you know, when you want to get drunk, if you are that kind of person who develop ecstasy by getting a great idea, get Origen and read him. Okay? So this is the background.
And he lived in
Alexandria.
Alexandria.
Yeah. All around Alexandria.
Yes.
And he was Jewish.
No, he was Egyptian.
Egyptian,
yes, by origin.
You know where Alexandria is?
Of course, everybody knows Alexandria is.
I don't know. It's right there.
Maybe
on the chair for a second.
Yeah, here,
there's Egypt. This is Egypt. There's the Nile, and Alexandria is a resort city now in Egypt. Right there.
And when did the Romans?
And that was built by Alexander the Great. That's why.
Sorry, when the Romans?
When did the Romans destroy Alexandria?
No, it was not. No, they just wiped out the Jewish community.
So Alexandria wasn't destroyed?
No, it was destroyed by the Arabs in the 7th century.
When did the library get destroyed?
7th century, by the Arabs.
By the Arabs.
The Arabs, yes. Wiped out every library in existence anywhere.
You know when? This you may hear in a Christian church today. Listen to this. The Muslim governor of Egypt wrote to the governor of Mecca, I came to Alexandria, I found that huge library, what I'm supposed to do with it. And he said, if there are books in that library contradict the Quran, burn them. Mm-hmm. And if there are books that harm the Quran, burn them, because the Quran is sufficient. Mm-hmm. Don't you hear that? You know, I don't want anything, only the scriptures. Not right?
Yeah.
the Bible alone. You know? I mean, is that... Oh, come on, Marlene. I mean, is that... Is not what you hear sometimes in Christian communities?
Is that why what?
Is not what you hear in some Christian communities?
And I have heard it.
Okay, I have. Me too.
Absolutely.
I heard it 2 weeks ago, actually.
And actually, I even believed it and, like, burned Chafer. I didn't burn it, I pitched it.
Yeah, two weeks ago, I got an email from a friend saying, you know, oh, thank you for your email. I think I don't need to look at your email because if it's in scripture is enough. So I said, well, I better say to ask my wife how much money it will cost us to send him an email and ask him to pay the bill, you know. So that just being, you know, I was absolutely amazed, you know, that I hear it from an American. But, you know, I heard that in England too. Yeah, scripture's enough. So the Bible was destroyed in the 7th century. We have reports from historians that they kept feeding the public bath, you know. You know the public baths in the Roman, you know.
Take the water with the.
To heat the water, is it? And it went on for 6 months.
That's sad.
I mean, how much of books perished in that library we do not know. You must, you know, you go and visit part of the city now, and you see some of the limestone shelves which were part of the library. And, you know, it's under the level of the streets now. And you walk and you keep saying, my goodness, how many thousands of volumes were stored in this place? We don't know. Anyway, before I move on, this is the background of the book. A book written to prove how important is the incarnation for us as Christians. So the writer has to keep one eye on the heathen, a second eye on the Jews, and the third eye on the church. Did you get that sense from reading from the abbreviated text? You know, one eye on the heathen, an eye on the Jews, which comes later on, and the third eye on the church. And if you look at the historical sequence, it will be the heathen, the church, and the Jews, actually. You know, because he cannot present a Christian doctrine without taking notice of what exists in the environment. I wish our preachers will do that. I wish. I mean, it's an exercise of what we call contest.
What are you
talking about? A theology that deals with the context.
Contextualization.
Contextualization. Thank you, John.
George, Clement, Oregon, and
Athanasius.
Were they contemporaries?
No. Athanasius was, Origen was dead when Athanasius came to power. I'll tell you in a minute. But there, the school of Alexandria provided us with a long list of people. Athanasius was one of them. He must have went to the school of Alexandria to study theology at the age of 14, roughly. You know, education in the old days is not the same as it is today. People will hire a room, a teacher will go, sit and teach, students will come and go whenever they like. They pay the teacher some money, some chicken, some corn, you know, drink a hot meal, something like that. And you know, and then the teacher will select some of the outstanding students, you know, and give them extra care. What we know from history is that Athanasius was a very bright student. He studied under a man by the name Peter. Peter became a bishop, and he was martyred in the year 310, maybe. And he was an outstanding because he was so brilliant, so good, that there is a story, I like the story, that the Bishop of Alexandria, Alexandros, was sitting on the sea, you know, on a day after they had an all-night vigil in the church, and he was watching and found boys playing in the sea. And one of them was acting as a priest, baptizing the children. And when he looked, he found that the baptism went on in a form identical with the form of the church. You know, the exact prayers, the exact ritual, everything was fine. So he said, bring that boy here. So he brought that book and said, what is your name? He said, my name is Athanasius. I said, you stay with me and I'm sending you to school to learn theology. I mean, that story recorded by church historians who met Athanasius. Athanasius became a bishop at a time when the church was going through a tremendous turmoil. But that book written when he was only a student at the school. He became a bishop when we did something last time on Arianism, you remember? Arianism, one of the most threatening heresies that actually denied the divinity of our Lord and his co-equality with the Father. But he came to Alexandria as a disciple, and then as a deacon, and then as a bishop. We know from historical records that he attended the Council of Nicaea at 325. The council that formulated the first creed, known as the Nicene Creed. And we know also from history that he was the youngest member of the council, but he was the most important, powerful opponent of Arianism. So you can see that by the year 325, his brilliance started to shine. When he was elected the bishop, the Arians knew that they are going to face a very hard defender of Christian faith. So they tried very hard to prove that his ordination is not canonical, but the people gathered all night around the cathedral where he was consecrated as a bishop. So he had the support of the people.
Tell us again what Arianism is, George.
Arianism denied the co-equality of the Father and the Son and regarded the Son as a mere creature. So I love the man because I like him. He's a great Jew, actually, but I think he's not a Jew. He was the most shrewdest mind ever at that time, fighting the Roman Empire. Because though Constantine gave tolerance to the Christians, allowed them to worship, and he also is the one who called for the meeting in Nicaea in 325, yet for unknown reason, he took side with the Arians. We'll come to that maybe later on.
But who took
Constantine the Emperor.
He took side
with the Arians.
With the Arians?
No, Constantine, please, Mary Beth. Constantine is an American way of saying it.
I know.
But it is good enough.
But that's who you mean.
Yeah. It's like when I say Augustine, I say Augustine, you say Augustine. Augustine is the best.
Constantine a British way or an Egyptian way?
No, Constantine, it was a Greek, actually. Constantine.
But the pronunciation is
Constantine. In Cambridge, Constantine, yes.
So
why?
Constantine...
Why did he take the side?
Well, Arianism was in harmony with the structure of the empire. Let me refresh your mind. We said that last time, but if it escaped your notice, don't worry. You don't get it for the first time, you know. You know, let me tell you why Arianism was a threat to the Roman Empire. What is that? Is that thing here?
Huh?
Let's look. Now, let's use green. Look, my friends. What is that, Master?
Athanasius, 296 and 373.
Yeah, I can read that. Look, the Roman Empire was like that. What is that? It's a pyramid. The emperor is here. The Senate is here. And you and me are down here. Right? Mm-hmm. The gospel does not accommodate that particular model at all. Because what does the gospel say to you and to me? That you who are down here equal to Christ Jesus. So if you are the Son of God, you equal to the Emperor. And if you are equal to the Emperor cannot deal with you as someone at the base. He has to deal with you as someone equal to him, at least in the church service. Are you with me? And if, you know, even in the Christian church today, my dear friends, if we take the gift of adoption seriously, and that you are the child of God, I'm the child of God, and everyone's the child of God, then the church structure has to be done differently. And the church authority has to be distributed differently. But we don't. You know, we try to push it aside a little bit, talk about it in our sermons, and in our hymns and our prayers, you know. When you say, our Heavenly Father, you know, or Father God, you know, this is nothing I hate more than that, actually. Father God. But, you know, that sense of being equal as children is no longer there. So there is in Christianity a threat to the structure of the social, structure of the empire. There is a threat. And so better put it down, you know, and make the emperor high up, make God the Father high up on a pyramid, and the Son and the Spirit underneath. Are you with me?
Yes.
So the Son will be here, you know. Then if we have the Father here on the pyramid, and then the Son, and then the Holy Spirit, and then things will work very well for the emperor. So he switched sides because he was really unable to believe that the co-equality between Father and Son will be something that he can accommodate and live with in the Roman structure of the empire. My goodness, can you imagine, you know, listen to this. When Rome is fighting Persia, the Roman garrisons will go to any province and collect all the men who are able to walk and carry something in their hand to go to the army, conscripts. Put them in boats, send them to a very primitive way of training, because the Romans were just like the British and the Germans in the First World War. If you attack with 35,000, you know, an army which is 20, then you're bound to win. So they collect, you know, my goodness. We read from in the Roman histories and church history also of the fate of boats, Roman boats that had conscripts and sunk in the water. Because these people were chained. I remember which one that had the chains in the Roman boats. Is it Belfort?
Yes.
Yeah, you know, when the man beat the drum, you know, and then the rowing, you know, this is absolutely historically true. And then, you know, they come and collect the men and fight, and then obviously they never go back home. They can't run away. So Rome had that sense, you know, of the value of the empire, not the value of the human life. And up till now, in many of our critical systems, the value of the system is more important than the value of the person. Isn't that right? I mean, come on, the gospel is a dangerous thing. I mean, I think, you know, we, because of our Christian upbringing, and because of the way we are brought up to life in a Christian environment, we become nice, you know, tolerant, you know. We are not a threat to anyone, you know. And we take the gospel, you know, as just being nice to other people, you know, and being good and being humble, being kind, you know, being merciful. You know, all these are good qualities. But there are also challenging qualities to the society. I was talking to a Muslim friend in Cambridge. He has a PhD in physics. I used to go every Saturday just sometimes to tease him, sometimes to ask about him. We were good friends. And one day when he said to me, "Why are you a Christian?" I said, "I'm a Christian because I'll become like God." And he panicked. And when I took the New Testament in Arabic and I put my finger under Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, Christ says, "Whoever will become victorious, I will make him sit on my throne as I sat on the throne of my father. And I said, do you have something like that in Islam? His hands reached my neck, actually, to kill me.
Oh.
Yes, he could not believe. He could not believe, you know.
It's a blasphemy.
It's a blasphemy, obviously. You're going to sit on the throne of God? I said, yes. Because God is so good and so generous, he doesn't really get bothered by me sitting on his throne. On the contrary, he would like it. For this reason, he sent Christ. Oh, you know, it provoked him to anger. And for weeks, we did not even meet to talk about anything. And you know, the gospel is very dangerous. But the gospel has to be tamed. And the taming of the gospel is the work of the heretics. So remember that all the time. Whenever the gospel is tamed, the heretics had added something to it. Or a heresy crept in to make the gospel less dangerous, less challenging. So this man, three stories about Athanasius. I love the three stories. They remind me of the great rabbis. Because he was defending the Council of Nicaea, the Arians conspired to depose him and put him behind bars, even to kill him for good. So they called a conference in the city of Tyre. You know where is Tyre? Tyre is in Lebanon. It's a little tiny spot you can see.
That's my old country.
Israel, Lebanon, it's before Beirut. It's somewhere here.
They don't have Tyre here. But it's down here.
You know, it's a little...
Tyre is here.
Yeah, it's mentioned in the New Testament. I mean,
it's
you remember.
It's Lebanon. Is it on the sea?
Yes.
Yeah, it's right on the sea. It's below Sidon. It's towards the southernmost part of Lebanon. And you have Israel, Sinai, Egypt, Alexandria. We're all neighbors.
Bad neighbors. Unfortunately. If you imagine, you know, 200 bishops met in Tyre with the proconsul, that's the man representing the emperor, accused Athanasius of murder, that he murdered a certain man and cut off his arm, fused his arm in black magic. Brought a woman to testify that he actually violated her virginity. I mean, raped her. And 200 people sitting, you know, waiting for the proconsul to come to judge Athanasius. Both crimes in Roman law means death penalty.
Means what?
Death penalty.
Death penalty, guys.
Yes, oh yes. I mean murder, to murder someone and to take off his hand. And then for his, for divine providence, they brought the woman to testify. Athanasius was a very shrewd man. He took off his cloak and gave it to his deacon, Macarius, and said to Macarius, you sit in my place, I sit in your place. We exchange places. During the trial, Macarius stood up and said, did I really rape you? And he said, yes, Athanasius, you raped me. By mistake, his identity, because he never actually saw him, the proconsul laughed and dismissed the other charge. But the other charge is that when they said he killed a certain man, he sent for the man and brought him to the consul and asked him to cover his arms with a cloak. So he said, which arm did I cut off? And then the right arm. So he put his right arm. I said, no, it's the left arm. He put his left arm. His left arm. And the heir said, you see, he's a black magician. He is changing your ability to see the truth. It's just, he foiled the whole thing. I like that, you know, because, you know, it tells me a good example of not accepting accusation but fighting it. And, you know, I had, Linda said to me that she doesn't approve of Philemon. Well, yes.
No, I said I disagree with two things.
with everything.
In all, no, all the weeks.
Linda, if you disagree with everything, it's fine. You know, Philemon will accept the accusation quietly and doesn't bother. Athanasius doesn't. He goes to fight. And the second one, he was exiled 5 times by imperial edict.
Exiled 5 times by imperial edicts. 5 times,
you know. And in all 5 times, he never submitted. He ran away. He ran away. On one occasion, I think it is the 3rd one, if I'm not mistaken, he was in Alexandria, wanted to stay in Alexandria and to fight for truth. Where do you think a bishop can hide in a small city in Alexandria? He went to the area where they had the brothels and went into a brothel and hide himself there for 3 years. Because, you know, the Romans did not believe that a bishop would ever come to this place. The story was not known, and from that brothel, he used the woman that was running the brothel to take messages and things to all his friends in the city and throughout the whole of Egypt. Of course, nobody would believe the story, but after he died, she testified in the presence of the Christian historian Palladius and told him, I am very proud of myself. I used to bring him food and wash his hand and his feet. And you know, I read the story and I said, well, I think the story is true. The 3rd one, which is very Jewish, and I love it, you know. He was running away in his second exile in a boat. And the military Roman boat managed to catch up with his boat when he was traveling to the south of Egypt. And the centurion jumped in the boat where Athanasius was there. And called him and said, have you seen Athanasius? What did you think he say? Did he say, yes, I am? He said, oh, he's not far away from you. And the centurion was under the impression that he was pointing to another boat. So then Athanasius leaped out into the shore, you know, the bank of the river, and vanished. You know, it reminds me, I know a friend very well. The police in Egypt was trying to catch him for 2 years. In the city of Cairo. They knew he's in Cairo. And you know, he was a Christian. You know where that man used to sleep every night? In a mosque. Because this is the last place the police will go to find him. And when they caught him, it was accidental. At dawn, the police raided the mosque to catch a particular person. And he had no way to escape. So when they checked his identity card, they managed to catch him. And the police officer, you know, was absolute freaked. He said, you know, this is a big catch for me. There was $5,000, a reward for anyone to give information about this man. And you know, they caught him by sheer luck. He could have continued maybe forever. Anyway, this is our great hero. I love the man, and I said to some people that in my search for God, and you know, it's divine providence. We had a neighbor lived in the neighborhood, and he moved into the south of Cairo, and then he came and told me, please, whenever the mail arrive, collect the mail, don't touch my personal letters, magazines, books, and whatever comes, open it and read it and keep it for me. So I did. One of the first books I read was The Life of Athanasius by Stanley Moore in English. And the 3 stories I told you are in the book. I became fascinated with the man. And then The Life of St. Anthony of Egypt, which he wrote also.
The Life of St. Anthony?
Yes.
The guy we read about in here?
Yes. Oh, yes. That's a book that deserves to be read and studied. It's a great book. And, you know, reading the 2 books, reading other things, I did not believe that there are human beings actually existed in this life like this. Mm-hmm. It was fascinating, you know. And that was, in a way, one of the mysterious ways the Lord brings a fish into the net to catch me and to bring me unaware of all the good things he is trying to keep for me in the near future. I think I said enough as introduction. Let us look at the book.
Let's take a break.
All right, let's take a break then.
Change something.
Can I dispute with my wife? I don't think I can. Anyway, okay, any questions? Any questions about...
Even though this is an abbreviated book, the facts are all good ones, right?
Yes. No, please do not underestimate the abbreviated copy. It's very good to read. Okay, let's have a break for 5 minutes.
Thank you.
I am...
Where's the gavel?
I'm sorry to stop your friendly discussion. Now, to provide you with what we call the bird's eye view of the whole book. Following the structure created by our dean, I do not dare to contradict her, you know? The idea of contradicting her does not even get near my mind. Hey, Ellie, I just love you.
I just love you.
I call her the divine one, but I think she knows that she is divine in certain things and human in other things, so... Okay, now, I read this book, translated into Arabic from Greek, wrote extensively about the book because I believe it is one of the most greatest pieces of literature ever written in Christian history. Though we have 4 Mondays, but after we open up the, break the seal of the book to you, you would need to go and read it again. You cannot really absorb the book in one reading or two or three. I confess to you, I read it in Greek at least about 100 times, at least. I read it in English. I did the Arabic translation published in Cairo. I revised the Arabic translation several times. I still go back and read the Greek. And I still say, I still say to myself, I did not understand everything. So, a bird's eye view. First slot. The relationship between creation and redemption. I don't know. You need to try that. Yes, I think that's a good idea. I do not know what sort of teaching you received in your own church. That is not a matter for me to criticize or even to speculate. What do you think is the ancient Christian understanding of creation and redemption? Why?
God and creation or redemption?
No, creation and redemption, just creation. No, as you wrote here, just creation, an arrow, redemption. Yeah. Why should these two put together? Why Athanasius, this is coming back to the book, why Athanasius starts with the story of creation?
That's how God created things, how he established.
Why is this important for us? Yeah?
I think we had to know where we started, what the intention was, what the condition was in the beginning, before we can talk about why we would need any redeeming.
That is an excellent modern answer. Truly. I mean, you live in the year 2007, it has to be modern. But I live in the 4th century. Between me and the dean is 1,600 years. Who? My goodness. That makes me the oldest item in the whole of the USA. Now, that is a good modern way of looking at things. Yes, that's true. But in ancient Christian tradition, we hear something similar, but with different emphasis. Linda?
There's no dualism like this with the Gnostics, that God holy God created the material world and created the human body.
Exactly. You have to hit on the dualism of the Gnostics and to prove that there is a one single creator. Because you see, if you believe in two gods, one good and one evil, then redemption will move into a different direction. But if you believe in one God who is creator and redeemer, then creation and redemption will move into what we call biblical revelation, in that direction. The other one means to get rid of evil, I have to be liberated from the material world completely. The biblical one means simply to be redeemed. It means that I have to be transformed with my body also, and to bring with me also a transformation of the whole of the universe. I think today in our churches, in our worship, we hardly touch about the redemption of creation. We touch about our own redemption. To bring creation into redemption is utterly, I think, unknown, unless I'm wrong. It goes back to the Christian tradition. So, let me come back to what Ali said. In the ancient Christian tradition, there are three important things about Christian redemption. Number one, Ali, is who are you? Who are you? You start with what we may call a definition of the human person. Who are you? And who are you has to be answered within the understanding of God's creation. And the second question is, what is wrong with you? Because we all realize something wrong with us, whatever that may be. Then the answer is related back to God as a redeemer. And since God cannot be split into redeemer and creator, then you start with the story of creation and the beginning of things in order to tell people, who are you? What's wrong with you? And number three, what is your final destiny? And you know, when you look at number one, who are you? Who are you contains the seed of your final destiny. And that's why you have at the very beginning of the book that man has been created according to the image and the likeness of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, very well known text. You need not to memorize it because, you know, it comes into my mind 100 times. Yes. Who are you? I am the image of God. Then, what is wrong with you? I am no longer living according to the image of God. Something has happened to me. And therefore, I am looking for God to change that condition of mine as a redeemer. And then what is the eternal destiny? Is to become fully, completely like God, my creator, who is at the same time God is my redeemer. You understand, friends? That's why, you know, when you start with the heathen attitude to the world is to save the doctrine of creation from philosophy.
The heathen attitude is what, George?
To the world, to creation. Is to creation, to the universe.
What's their attitude, though? I mean, the heathen's attitude is what?
That the world, according to Plato, exists created by an eternal matter.
Okay.
You know, you have that in the first chapter, and I need not to go over that, because that's no longer a living subject. It's almost redundant now.
That God created the world out of matter that already existed, is what
they said. And God is not actually a creator. God is just a maker.
He's a craftsman,
you know, who just takes things and put it together in order to create the universe and humanity.
This is what the Greeks believed.
Yes.
When Paul entered the picture.
Yes. Yes. Now, Christianity came with a radical solution to paganism. And you know, my dear friends, if you ever saw on the telly or in reality, a big company trying to demolish a building, they put dynamite in certain places of the building, and once they blow it up, the whole big thing will
implode.
I mean, I saw this in reality, actually, not in building, but in the war, you know. So, what was the dynamite that Christians used to destroy the entire old system of paganism? They introduced to the world the most drastic idea that God created everything out of nothing. And you know, today for you and for me, that is taken for granted, isn't it? God created the world out of nothing, so what? You know? No. But God created the world out of nothing has a drastic implication, which we don't feel it today, because we have grown up in Christian environment. The first one is that the universe is not eternal. And the universe came out of nothing, it's bound to be one day disintegrated. And secondly, God is a sovereign creator. Nothing came to exist without his own providence and his own knowledge and his own power. And thirdly, and that is more drastic, is that if the universe is not eternal and God created everything, then God is not locked into a system called the universe, which the Greeks prefer, that God is part of an eternal system. And you know, since God is not part of an eternal system, then you can pray for changes. Because God is not subjected to a system, God is actually different from the universe. Prayer means simply that God has authority and human beings are free to act and to call on his divine authority in order to change things. Are you with me?
Plato have an answer for what was there?
No. Nope. The Greek philosophers were never interested in worship. Never. In fact, if you are student of classics, you will see a lot of sarcastic remarks about prayer and meditation and calling on the gods by the Greeks. Some of them are worthy to look at, you know. I always say to people, you know, you have to live your Christian life without fear. Don't fear atheism or any criticism of God or the Bible or whatever, you know. Well, that's the way I have been brought up. I'm not afraid of an idea. Not because I am the most intelligent man, but because I believe that if there is an idea created by human beings, my mind can actually destroy it. Or think, you know, critically and think that it is not necessarily correct. Yes, John?
Help me here, because I'm very much influenced by the Greek thought in terms of logically approaching a thing. Even though God is not as we are, he's sovereign, he is not bound by the laws that we see in this universe, is it also safe to say, and I think the word's capricious, he's not willy-nilly, he's not the kind of God, even though he's not bound by what we see on a daily basis, he's not the kind of God that is just prone to just change things on a whim. He's true to his covenant, and he's not going to just break his covenant because he can. Is that also, is that safe to say? I mean, he's a knowable God. He's a God that we can have a relationship with, and we can trust that that relationship is just not going to be flippant or likely to change tomorrow. Even though he's not bound by all of those things that we see in our universe.
You see, John, divine freedom in Christian tradition or ancient Christianity means two important things. Means, number one, it's freedom within an eternal love. It's not just freedom for freedom.
Right.
Freedom for freedom is the dream of the slaves, as one of the Greeks actually said. You know, the slaves dream day and night about freedom, for the sake of freedom. And for them, freedom is to escape from slavery. And that's not really real freedom. But you know, freedom of love is different. Freedom of love has its own bonds and commitment. So, you know, the Hebrew word chesed, which translated normally as compassion, mercy, and even love. The divine love or divine mercy or divine chesed is a bond where God enters into the relationship freely, but he is not actually completely free in the political sense. That he can turn his face and say, I'm sorry, I did it wrong, and you are on your own. No, I may chastise you and bring you back under my rule in my own mysterious way. So you have the freedom of love. You have also the freedom of faithfulness. You know one of the English hymns that you have in America, Great is Your Faithfulness. That's a lovely hymn. Because you see, in the Old Testament, you must have read several times that if you're not faithful, I am faithful. And you see, God complains all the time against the unfaithful Israel. So what does it mean to be faithful? To be bound again to the covenant and to the promises and to the plan of salvation. But to be bound does not reduce God's sovereignty. It's an expression of his sovereignty. But what I like to look at is freedom in the realm of love. Because there is freedom outside love. Freedom of the slaves. Freedom of those who are, I don't know. I was reading the internet yesterday. A man in the middle part of Egypt walked into a village and wiped out six families by a machine gun. And after he killed all of them, I don't understand. He killed 26 people. Fine, okay, you commit the crime, go. He stood there and got the big knife and chopped the bodies into pieces. And I kept saying, was not killing enough for you? I mean, the police was horrified. You see, the police who sees crimes every day was horrified that they did not allow the newspapers to publish the pictures of the massacre. I mean, that is a man who gave himself, you know, a freedom for the wrong cause, for the wrong reason, and it is completely depleted of love. There's no love in it. So, you know, because sometimes freedom in our mind is linked with authority. I'm free to do whatever I like to do with you. Well, in fact, that's not really a true concept of freedom. Because freedom and love, at least in God, go together. One not against the other. Yes?
This may...
Please do interrupt me. I mean...
Do you think that freedom is a form of peace? Is it peace? Is freedom peace?
Yes. Because it comes out of the absence of lust.
Well, then, if that is peace, I was just thinking about something that St. Augustine wrote.
Augustine. I'm teasing you.
And it was that came through obedience to the order of law. It was talking about, what was it, the peace of the body, the peace of the soul, the peace of the family, the peace of relationship, the peace of the universe, the peace of, and that all had to be understood within the components of those things so that they fit in an order, and then there would be an obedience to that as well, of course, based on respect. And would that then be the ultimate of love?
No. That would be the beginning of love. Because a perfect love is a union between two or three or more.
And that was mentioned, he mentioned that too. It would have to be with between in a relationship.
Not just a relationship, union. Union is the ultimate form of love. And we human beings, believe me, long for it, aren't we? In our marriage, in our romantic, in English means a good relationship, does not mean necessarily sexual. In our romantic relationships, we also look for union, don't we? But very often we get tangled with our own lust. I heard a lecture recently by Dr. Rossi when I was in Pennsylvania, and the title was very intriguing. There aren't any soul friends, it is all fake. And he was reprimanding the young people for deceiving themselves about friendship. And he said friendship demands a degree of maturity.
Absolutely.
And a degree of honesty also. And he said without maturity and honesty, then you don't have a friend. You have someone that you just playing with. I think, you know, union between two is one of the great gifts. But in the society today, as far as I know, love relationship between, especially between a man and a woman, between a man and a man, my goodness, I could not express my love for one single male student in Nottingham among the evangelicals. Because I will be suspected straight away that I am gay. That on one occasion, just listen to this, one occasion I had a Baptist student and the college was predominantly Anglican, Episcopalian. So I cared for the Baptist, you know, being a minority, and I'm a minority too. A little bit of care, actually. It was nothing, believe me, nothing sexual. We were sitting in the dining room back to back. He was sitting in the table. And then he leaned forward and talked to me and hugged me and kissed me. When we went to coffee after lunch, the dean said to me, "What is your relationship with James?" That's the student. And I said, "He's my brother." I said, "George, there aren't any brothers here in the faculty." "Are you gay?" I said, "No, I am not gay, I am married." "Are you bisexual?" "No, I never was a bisexual." See, and then he said, "But it has been reported to me that you are very free to hug each other." I said, "You know, I wish I can hug all the students, men and women alike, because hugging in our Christian tradition, even our Jewish tradition, is a total acceptance of a person." And he said, "How is that?" Said, "Because God the Father put the Son and the Spirit, both arms, to give us an eternal hug." And he said, "Where is that?" I said, "In St. Irenaeus." So I got him the text, and he looked and said, "So you hugged the people because of that?" I said, "Yes." And I said, "Oh, that's great. I'm going to announce it in chapel tomorrow." And I said, "I'm sorry, I thought this is very well known." Anyway, it didn't even go without criticism. "We are not going to hug." One of the women came and said to me, "You dirty men, you just want to have a feeling of a human body around you." And I said, "Well, there might be some dirty men, but I am not a dirty man. I'm your tutor to start with. And we meet at the Lord's table. I give you communion at least twice or three times a week. So what's wrong with you?" "Oh, I don't want any man to hug me." So she put a label here, "Not to be hugged." Yeah, truly. She stuck it on her, whatever she was wearing. Came to chapel and people looked at her. And you know what was the result of that? Yes, she is lesbian.
Oh, my goodness.
Lost. Honestly lost.
And certainly not free.
You can be... You know, not free, this has another condition in English. I don't know what does mean in American.
But that's not how Marlene meant
it. I know. Anyway, you know the lack of innocence, you know, has made us Christians unable to love each other sincerely. You don't have to be always. I can tell you, since it is over now, whenever Kimber gave a good sermon, I'll go and hug him. One of the elders came and said to me, don't hug Kimber at all in the church, because people think that there's something sexual going on between both of you. So I stopped him shaking hands with him.
Then he started kissing you on the...
Yes, he started to kiss me on my head, you know. And because he's taller than me, I cannot kiss him except on his chest.
So George would kiss his chest and Kimber would kiss his head.
I mean, if you can imagine, even in a place like College Park, the degree of innocence is not high enough to allow us that kind of freedom, you know. And I kept saying, my goodness, I go to church every Sunday with my wife, and my wife is more beautiful than Kimber. No doubt about it. Anyway, let's go back to Athanasius.
Left off with God has authority and we're free to ask for change.
Yes, the creation out of nothing was a dynamite that destroyed paganism. Now let's look at the image of God, the image of God in humanity. What does the word image mean?
I'll type them all up anyway, May.
Okay.
I want to pay your attention in the, I don't think it's in the abbreviated text, but I want you to look at this translation. At page 141 in the English.
That's why I wanted to staple them. He wouldn't let me.
You're laughing at me, thank you, mate. In the middle of the page, you see I put the word image. Can you get it?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Okay. If you read the text, you know, and from above, you know, and among these creatures, have you got that? A little bit above. Of all those on earth, he had a special pity for the human race. And seeing that by the definition of its own existence, it would be unable to persist forever. You know, that humanity cannot buy, because it's being created out of nothing, to persist forever, to subsist forever. He gave it an added grace. Put a line under added grace. Because to be created is a grace from God. And to add the grace of the image is another grace. It's exactly here, Marie. Added grace. Okay? So, here is a, we call it in English, nudge. You know what I mean by nudge? Something to poke you with.
Yeah.
Here is a nudge for you. Therefore, grace preceded the law.
Grace preceded the law.
The law.
Absolutely.
You see, the origin of us and the origin of our relationship with God is not the law, but grace. I mean, that is one of the most important topics in ancient Christianity. Grace did not come as a result of the law either.
Yes, out of the law.
No!
Right.
No. And you can even go back to Romans chapter 3. Now the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law.
The law.
You see?
Yes.
So you have here, you know, fantastic. He added grace, not simply creating men like all irrational animals on earth, but making them in his own image. and giving them also a share in the power of his own logos, or word. So you know, the reference is to the rational faculty, the ability to think. Right? So that, as it were, shadows of the word and being made rational. Now that needs a little bit of correction. I looked at the Greek. So they follow the Logos as his shadow. You know, the Logos is standing, and you and me are the shadow that follows him whenever he goes. I love that illustration. Is that in the abbreviated John?
I think part of it is. I'm looking for it to see this.
Page 28, I think.
Is it? Yeah.
Is it there? Adding all of it?
I'm looking.
Does he use added grace also?
I'm
going to nick one of your copies and pay $9 only, not 10.
Oh, just take it. I won't put anything in the box.
Did you hear that?
The box
that
is
was
a joke. Anyway. So please listen carefully.
I'm still looking, hold on.
On page 28, I don't see added grace either.
Would you please explain the share of the power of Jesus, right?
You have a great brain. Slow down a little bit.
Okay.
Remind me if I overlook that.
Okay.
Good girl, Mary Beth.
Yes, indeed. Okay, here are two things. To follow the Logos as his shadow means you have to participate in the Logos. I mean, I am fascinated, you know, of this young man sitting here. The best man to teach is Mr. Stan, you know. He comes, looks at my computer, within seconds the problem is solved. You know, while I can read Aristotle and do all the Greek vocabulary and all the things, when it comes to the laptop, I'm completely zero. But you can see, he is following the Logos as his shadow. I am following the Logos. As, you know, I'm the shadow of the Logos, he's the shadow of the Logos. But you know, it's different. Because you see, to follow the Logos as the shadow means to become the master of the universe. To be the king of the universe. This is a reflection of Psalm 8 in the Old Testament. Who is man, or the Son of Man, to be mindful of him? You put him lower than the angels. You subjected everything under his feet. And it goes into a great length of creation. And you know, next door to my office in Nottingham, I had the leading authority in genetics in Britain. He put together the textbook for genetics for the university. And one day I said to him, you know, Robert, can you ever explain to me what's all this DNA and genetics? I said, come to my room. And I go to his room. I see different charts of paper all over the different colors and things, and said, this is a molecule of something, this is that. I couldn't understand the word. After about 4 or 5 months, I gave up. It's too much. But you know, he can apprehend that. Because he is again following the Logos as the shadow of the Logos. So what is the creative power in us? The power of the Logos in us. If I go back to ancient Christian tradition and this book, we have four elements that enumerate for us what is the great power that we have. When I get to know Mr. Timberman, he produced a gadget, is that the right word in English?
Widget.
Okay. And you look at it and you can tell how far is the golf ball. Is that right? Mm-hmm. The distance, is that right?
Yes.
You know, and I didn't believe him, you know, so he put one and we looked at an object on the terrace, you know, and because I was in the army, I can tell that this distance is fairly true. Accurately true.
So, it is
true.
Well, I used to know that from other sources. Anyway, If you ask him, how did he manage to do that? Because in infrared, that's right.
Laser.
Laser, I beg your pardon. Ooh, that's different. It's laser and others, you know. All these things, what are the four elements of sharing in the Logos? Number one, the creative ability.
The created?
Creative.
T-I-V-E.
Creative. The creative ability. My goodness. Look at the things that we have created in the 20th century. Once we lay our hands on something and we do something with it, we were listening to a recording of a steam train once, and then May said to me, who discovered that? I said, Stephenson, the Englishman. He was sitting watching the steam moving the cover of a kettle, boiling water. And he said, can I use this power? And he created the steam engine, right? The train.
Right.
But the train is no longer with steam. Once we create something, it doesn't stay as it is. It is a creative power that generates more creative things. And that is certainly the power of the Logos. Number two, the imaginative power, the power of the imagination. My goodness, I could be sitting here. Sometimes I do that. When it is cold, I look out at the snow, and I dream that I am in Cairo. You know? And the sun is blazing. And I can hear the noise of the streets, you know? But, you know, once I opt out of that dream, I look, I found myself putting three or four coats, putting the temperature up in the house, you know? It's not Cairo, it's the imagination. The imagination can transform us and can transport us into a state of existence that could be utterly false. It could be utterly creative. Okay? And number three, the commemorative power, the memory. I don't know how my life will look like if I lose my memory. I don't know. I used to work in the surgery as a student in Cambridge, and I met people who had temporary amnesia. And I talked to a girl once who was in a car crash. It was a mild case. And used to come and sit and said to me, I don't know even my name. I said, but that's not important. Take any name you like. It is your chance to change your name. You know, the creative way of dealing with a problem, you know. And then she said, but that means I missed part of my life. I said, we all miss, you know, this is medical treatment. We all will miss part of our life. Your life that has gone passed by, you know. Okay, you don't remember. Okay, fine. Try to remember what's immediate, you know, what's happening into your life. But how I link it to the past? You don't need to link it to the past, link it to the present. You know, the team worked with this girl for almost a year, and she recovered. She really recovered with the help of the family and friends, you know. And the day she started to come back to her real life, she was in a state of jubilee. Because you see, memory creates in our mind a consistent awareness of our own self. It's consistent, you know? If we become not consistent with ourselves, we need medical attention. And memory also allows us to store things that we need for our daily use. Because I've driven by my wife about, I don't remember how many hundred times, to East 91st, to College Park, I know the roads. I can drive. Though I like to feel like a king, you know, to be driven rather than to drive. You know, I know that I live here. It's like, you know, a good joke just to make you wake up. An 85 years old man sitting on a bench, weeping and sobbing, you know, And the man passed by and said, old man, what are you weeping? And he said, I married a beautiful young lady. And she loves me. She's gorgeous. We'll go and see her. And he said, but I don't know where I live.
I remember where I live.
I don't know where I live. And you know, this is precisely the point, you know, the mind that can help us to be linked with number four, with creation. Number four, and this is very subtle, and I hope that you pay attention to it. Number four, everything in our mind, everything, has a word, W-O-R-D. Every idea, every object, either has a name or a word. They had a word. And that is precisely in what way we are the image of the Logos. In fact, our problem is when we have something and we don't have a word or a name for it. Right? You go to see a psychotherapist or a counselor in order that he or she may be able to put a word for your, whatever you call it, conflict, problem, whatever, you know? A word. And we cannot think without words. Can we? We received a gift from one of May's friends, a novel. It's about 600 pages. Oh, that's a very big thing. And this lady wrote 3 books, and I wrote 39 books, but not in English. Whoever wrote a book here, put your hand up. You wrote a book? Excellent. How big is it?
Small.
Small. About what? 20,000 words? 30?
Ten thousand.
That's small. That's quite good. And how? What was your largest one?
I have no idea.
About?
You know, Julie's the counter. I don't have that yet.
Julie? She remembers.
She remembers. Read a book.
Well, you saw her book. It's about half an inch,
more than half an inch. I
need to
go get one.
No, never mind. I mean, we are not going to count the book. But you know, if you ask yourself as an author, when you sat to write that book, you could not put it together without words, could you?
No.
You cannot write a letter without words. Still the word, you know. Now, what does this say in the biblical revelation? That everything has a word, everything is created by a word. You cannot relate yourself to anything without a word. What does the biblical revelation say about that?
The first thing God had Adam do was name the animals.
Excellent. This woman's becoming a rabbi, you know.
She's the dean.
We call it Rabina now. Not Rabina, Rabina. Rabina is a female rabbi, you know. I just created the word. You know.
I'd rather be dean.
Yes, okay.
Less pressure.
Okay, God, you see, God allowed Adam to relate to creation by giving names to everything. What else?
That's the darkness he called night.
Sorry?
The darkness he called night and the
light
he called day.
Yeah.
The light he called day and the darkness he called night. He gave them words, right?
Yes, he gave them words, which means?
He spoke.
He speaks. You see, I think, you know, very often we miss that the Bible is the written word of God, but there is also the spoken word of God. Mm-hmm. To you, to Terry, to Ali, to me, to everyone. And that's why when we pray, we hear the word of God in our prayer. Could be from the scriptures, could be from God directly. What's more? I'm waiting for something exciting.
But did God reveal, he revealed himself but not his name until later, way later?
Yeah, in a sense, yes.
Moses?
Yes.
Moses then?
Yes.
I mean, was the word then was not an identification of him except they knew who he was. But did it matter? I mean,
no,
he was because he was.
It is.
First time I met you, it was with the dean, you know?
Yes.
The Madam Dean introduced you to me. I don't believe that I picked up your name in the first time. It's my old age, you know? But I get to know that you are an intimate friend of Ali. And I think on an occasion you paid for my lunch. Which delights my heart as a Jew, by the way. to have a free lunch, you know. And then I get to know something about you. And then, now I know who's Marlene. You fed me, so I better know your name. So it goes like that, you know. We are related, we enter into a dialogue. And then, you know, because when God appeared to Jacob, you know, with the wrestling, and he said, what is your
name?
You know, the wrestling started first, but the name came afterwards. Creation came afterwards, and the revelation of the name comes afterwards. Mm-hmm. Because in Judaism, you know, you better know things before you give it a name. I think we lost that. And I wonder if Freud, being a Jew, picked it up from the Jewish heritage. Mm. I wonder. Now, I'm waiting for something exciting about the word.
Who became flesh, though? But that's too far into the
yes,
Bible.
I need something more exciting than that, Rebecca. Something like a glass of wine.
You don't mean in the beginning was the word.
In the beginning
the
word was God.
And the word was with God.
Oh, what's the significance of that text to you? You are lovely. And I love you. What is the significance of that text to you? You, Madam Writer.
That God and Jesus are the same.
Yes, that is nice modern Christianity. Can you go back to 4th century Christianity?
God was the Word? Is it God was the Word? Is that
God is the Word, yes.
That's what
Mary Beth said.
Is it that God is the beginning? Is
God,
it in
just God
the
is.
You see, you are really beautiful. It's you going around the circle. I want you to get inside the circle.
Just God?
God is?
Not you, John, the lady.
No, sorry.
The lady behind you is so quiet, makes me very nervous.
Both of them.
Don't worry, I'm not always this way.
Okay, here it is, just to save time. A, the word carries the light which illuminates us. Ignorance is dispersed by the word. Word.
Word or world?
Word, W-R-D.
We're talking about the word.
Logos.
Logos, okay?
Ignorance is dispersed by the light.
By the word. Because the word is
the light.
And you can see that in Psalm 19. Your word
is
a light for my feet.
The light.
And you know, I love the Jews. God bless them. Before they build a synagogue, they build a school. What are you laughing at? Because you see, they believe in education. That's how they survived. Worship alone without education does not give you any survival. No, it doesn't. It illuminates, dispels our darkness. Number two, it heals the heart. Either through knowledge. When you go to the psychotherapist, what does he do to you? Open up your skull? No, he speaks to you. Either through knowledge or putting you in direct communication with God. Because you use the blessing that God gave to you. And so on. And number three, that's my best. I love that. The word is the chariot of truth, which is carried and driven by the spirit of truth. You know the chariot? This comes from Hebrew. Merkaba, you know? Have you ever been in Mr. Stan's Jaguar car? It's a nice chariot, you know? I have just one problem. This is very low for me. I have a back problem. When I sit down, I pray that I'll be able to stand up. Otherwise, he has to carry me, you know? And then he carries me to my house, carries me to the doctor, takes me to the chiropractic. I pestered even Joyce once and said, you know, let's go and have some coffee in, where do we go?
Starbucks.
And Wayne took me once to do some photocopying for you. Now the word of God carries us towards truth. It is the chariot of truth, guided by the spirit of truth. Are you familiar with something we call in Judaism the oral Torah? The oral Torah? The Torah that has not been written.
O-R-A-L.
Yes, oral.
Yes. Is that like the Midrash or the...
No. It has not been written. It will never be written.
It will never be written. Okay.
Some Christians think, oh, these Jews are rascals. When they want to opt out of the law, they refer to the oral Torah. No. The oral Torah is where you and me stand vis-a-vis the real Torah, where you create your own understanding of the Torah. It will be the oral understanding of the Gospels, the oral understanding of Christ. It is your dialogue with the Lord on a daily basis, where you have your own oral Gospel. By understanding the gospel in your own way, according to your own terms. Which is... Sorry?
Dangerous.
Oh, you have to live with the dangerous. Why do you think the Lord made you a theologian, Linda? Yes, very dangerous, yes.
It's dangerous, but it's also checked by this, by the Spirit
yes.
of truth.
Dangerous
for whom?
Dangerous for people who are afraid of exploring things.
Well, no, because that's where heresies kind of come out. You know, they start explaining things according, but then they...
Write a saying from the Talmud, you know. You know, may when you go away for your next time go away, I'm going to buy the Talmud.
Then I'll definitely not argue.
I love the Talmud, you know. And the Talmud says, you know, one of the rabbis said, if I say something, listen carefully, if I say something and you repeat it exactly as I said it, it means you never understood it. Hold on. You know, because you see, if I say something and you repeat it in your own words, it means you own it. It became your own oral Torah.
That's what he means.
Yes, John. Sorry, sir.
The sermon that was given in College Park on Sunday by Joe Bartimus was about Hebrews. And the last part of the sermon is focusing on growing up in the faith and becoming mature. And he rather eloquently, but in a funny way, talked about the let us clauses. Let us move beyond the elementary...
Teaching
of the gospel.
I love that.
My question is that related
yes.
to this? That
yes.
that we move away from what we as babies were eating and drinking, that we took from our parents, we take from the gospel message, those basic principles, and we begin to let us worship, let us praise, let us, and you know what?
In your own way.
We are not all going to do it the same way. We're not all going to see it face to face.
Perfect.
It's dangerous, but it is not, you know what, here are all the rules that you do, and everybody does it in lockstep. It's wonderful. It's Shane describes it as a dance.
Perfect.
And the dance is, you know, sometimes clumsy. Sometimes it's very beautiful.
Because you could take the same verse... And this person over here is going to see it differently, and these people over here are going to say, oh, then he's not a true believer because he's not interpreting it the way we do.
Right, and that goes back to your original statement on the first day that we met for this class. The Jews would look at it as a relationship
yes.
and a story to
yes.
be told.
Yes.
They would not look at it as a, this is the way it really is, or this is the way it really isn't. It's a relationship. And absolutely. Because it's a relationship, we can have those differing
absolutely.
Opinions.
You know, John, thank you very much. That's wonderful. You know, John, what breaks my heart sometimes is to see grown-up Christians who are afraid to move towards the freedom. You know, shackled by their own fear. And when you look at them in each person separately, they are wonderful. But if you try to play a little bit with the lock, you may get a good kick. You know? But you see, Philemon said to me, this is one of his, you know, Philemon was the greatest man to create something like a motto. Philemon said to me once, I read the Bible in order to understand Christ. But after I understood Christ, I read the Bible differently. And when I understood the Bible differently, I went back to Christ, you know, and I went back to the Bible, and they are not the same. And you know, yes, time over, yes, it's quarter past 9. Okay, I did a good job, I did not go beyond chapter 3. Chapter 4, chapter 3. What I suggest to your homework, my dear brothers and sisters, is to have the two together, the abbreviated form, and the... can you please read, till we meet next Monday by God's grace, chapter 4 is on page 143. To chapter 6, that would be enough actually. Two chapters for a week, that's not bad.
Read 4 and 5?
Yes, 4, 5, and 6.
In your handout.
In your in the handout and in the abbreviated form.
That's for you.
Thank you. Can I kiss your hand?
Careful there, George.
Okay. Can you please read chapter 4, 5, and 6 in the extended version and in the abbreviated version? Would you please? And if you notice any differences, please underline them and we can talk about them next time. Is that clear?
Crystal
clear?
Got it. And I'll type up the notes.
Thank you very much, and many thanks to Wayne and to Ali.
And Stan records this for those of you who are new. Once again, Stan, what's the website?
Truth to Light.
TRUTHTO.
No. Number two.
Two. LI. Light or life? Like
it.
LIFE. .com.
Yep.
Truth to the digit life.com. Stan records this digitally and then puts it out there. And then when I type the notes, he puts them out there. It's out of hyperspace or whatever.
Okay, for your information, it's going to snow tomorrow. We're having 6 feet of snow.
6 feet snow day.
6 feet.
Inches.
All right, 6 meters. I'll be here if you want to have a talk. If I'm hurry to leave, may the Lord be with you. And now, who has to end our meeting with a prayer? What about you, Stan?
Certainly.
Thank you.
Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege of gathering here, the opportunity to plumb the depths of your word. We ask that we may appropriate some of the wisdom that you've shared with us this evening, and that we may incorporate that into our life and our witness. Be with our families and bring us back safely here next week. And we ask this in your son's name, Yeshua. Amen.
Thank you.